Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
I am a blessed man, blessed with good Christian fellowship and an opportunity to be with God's people. I miss my family physically, the one that's back home in South Haven, Mississippi, but they're comforted by the fact that I'm with family, a good Christian family that cares and that is here for me. And my wife knows that there are a number of ladies here that would take me under their wing this week, as a mama would take a son under her wing and watch out for him, tell me if I'm wearing the wrong tie with the wrong suit. I have to depend on her for those kinds of things, and I've pretty much memorized some of my outfits over the years. I have no idea what goes with what, but I wish you could meet my wife and meet her and see what a wonderful Christian woman she is. But I've been telling her all about you this week, and I'm enjoying my time with you here very, very much. Thank you. How did everything that was so right get so wrong? There is no question that everything was so right on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I mean, who could dispute it? When you and I read Acts the second chapter, are we in the right place for the church to begin, as we spoke about last night? Yes, we're in Jerusalem, and that's where Isaiah 2 said the church would begin. Are we in the right time period? Yes, Joel 2 and Isaiah 2 said it would happen in the last days, and Acts 2:17 says we're in those last days as of Acts 2. The right people are gathered together, all nations shall flow unto it, and every nation under heaven is represented in Acts chapter 2. And then you read about the fact that Peter preaches that David was dead and buried, and that matches up perfectly with what the Bible said would happen when David was dead and buried. One of his descendants would build a church, a house, establish a kingdom. Now, when people heard that they crucified the very Christ, look at verse number 37 of Acts 2 and watch this. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Would Peter give them the right answer? He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He told them they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he told them that the promise would be unto them and to their children and even to those who were afar off. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. Did the Apostle Peter give the right answer when he gave this plan of salvation in Acts 2:38? Did he give the right answer? Well, sure. He gave the right answer. And did they have the right response? Well, about 3,000 of them did. The Bible says in verse 41, they that gladly received his word, the right attitude, they received the word with a glad heart and welcomed it. And they obey it. And they're added to the church. And we know this because look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I want to ask you a very important question. Were these folks added to the right church? Yes or no? Well, sure. God didn't accidentally add them to the wrong church, especially in view of the fact that how many churches do we read of here in Acts chapter 2? How many churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ were in existence as of Acts 2? How many? One. Was that okay? Was that enough? Was that right for there to only be one church? Was that okay? Yes. There was one church with one plan of salvation. And as you read the rest of the New Testament, you read of one form of church organization, and you read of one pattern for worship, and you read about all of this oneness, this unity, and then you get to 2010. Take a look. Just look around. And what do you see, my friends? Everywhere you look, there's a different church building with a different name adorning the sign. And this church says you've got to do this to be saved. And another church over here says, no, you don't have to do that. You need to do this to be saved. And another church over here says, no, both of those people are wrong. Here's what you do to be saved. And then someone over here teaches the exact opposite. And we're supposed to be comfortable with that. But I want to ask you a question. Just because we live in America, which is a democratic society, so to speak. I mean, attend the church of your choice this Sunday. You've seen those bumper stickers, right? Attend the church of your choice. Sounds so American. You like Wendy's, I like McDonald's. Someone else likes Burger King. You can tell where I've been eating most of my meals, right? Except this week. They've been high-quality meals I've had this week. We have choice. We have a right to choose. Does God give us a right to choose any religious persuasion that pleases us, or do we need to follow the same pattern, the apostles' doctrine that the apostles preached and taught in the first century? And here's the most important question. How did we get from where we were when there was only one church to where we are today, but more importantly, how do we get back to where we should be? Because one World Encyclopedia of Religions has claimed 2,054 different beliefs. 2,054 different beliefs in America alone. Now, some of those beliefs represent very small religious groups, but nevertheless represent more than one. We read of one church that was started in Acts 2 and one plan of salvation. And tonight, what do we see? Multiplied churches, multiplied views on how to be saved, multiplied views on how the church ought to be organized, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How did we get to where we are tonight? It's either by addition or subtraction. Unlawful addition, unlawful subtractions. It's about mathematics that have gone wrong, spiritually speaking. I want to show you how we can solve the problem of unlawful additions and unlawful subtractions. And once we learn how to get rid of those, then we'll be ready to talk about how to get rid of them in our day and time. What did Paul say about the Old Testament? You know, 39 books in the Old Testament. Why are they even in our Bibles? Do we need them? What did Paul say? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Not for our law, mind you, but for our learning. And so is there anything we can learn from a study of the Old Testament scriptures? Yes, there are principles we can learn. And I tell you, tonight I want to show you two Old Testament texts. I want to show you in one case where they added what they should never have added. And then I want to show you another case where they'd subtracted what should not have been subtracted. And I want to show you how they fixed the problem. And once we get that principle firmly entrenched in our minds, then we'll be ready to apply it to our culture, religiously speaking. Let's start tonight in a place in our Bible that may not have enough fingerprints upon it, perhaps. This book is often neglected in some people's studies. Look at 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and let's note chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. It's a fascinating story, and I know you've heard the story before. Most of you have. It's that story of where the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, but now God's people are once again in possession of it. And according to the Bible in 1 Chronicles 13, it's a time of great joy. And verse 7 says, they carried the Ark of God, and would you notice the language, in a new cart. Stop and think about that for a moment. They didn't take this precious piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, and put it on the old rickety cart they'd been using all this time. They didn't find some old dilapidated rundown cart and say, we're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart. They thought, this deserves a brand new cart. And that seems commendable on the face of it. When you first read that, you think, they're really conscientious. They went and got him a new cart. That's very commendable, it would seem, but we read on. Uzzah and Ahio are driving this cart. And the Bible says in verse 9 that as they come to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark. Now, whoa, wait a minute. Back in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, they were told, if you touch the ark, you're going to die. So knowing this, why would Uzzah say, I'm going to grab this ark? Was it a matter of deliberate rebellion where Uzzah said, I don't care what God said, I'm going to grab it anyway and just see what He does? No, it's not that at all. He didn't premeditate this ahead of time and say, I plan on touching what God said not to touch. It was a matter of just instinct almost. Here's this precious piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. It's falling, it's toppling because the oxen have stumbled that are pulling the cart. The cart must have lurched. The Ark's starting to fall. Uzzah grabs hold of the Ark to save the day. And what does he get for his apparently heroic act? The key to the city? Verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. My dad is a preacher, and I used to hear him preach sermons like this when I was a little boy, and I will be candid with you and tell you that as a little child, not knowing any better at times, I'd sometimes kind of scratch my head and wonder about some things. And I remember even wondering about this scenario right here and wondering about the fairness of it all. Why would Uzzah be killed by God for something that's seemingly heroic? He saved the ark. You know, I'm not the only one that's ever wondered that. Look at verse 11. David was displeased. In his mind, the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David is afraid of God that day, and he asks, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? We've obviously done something wrong, and if people are going to die when they get near this thing, I'm not going to be able to get anyone near it. What did we do? Where did we go wrong? How did everything that was such a time of celebration go so wrong to a funeral service? The answer to David's question, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me, was as near to David as the nearest copy of the law of Moses. I want you to go back with me to the original blueprint instructions for building this ark and transporting it. If you'll take your copy of God's Word, Exodus 25 is where we want to visit. In Exodus 25, the very first verse, I'd like to notice verse 9, because it shows the emphasis upon a pattern and following God's pattern for doing things. He says in Exodus 25:9, now when you build this tabernacle, he says, I want you to make it after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments. Even so shall you make it. You follow the pattern. And then he says, let me tell you how to make this ark. I want you to make it out of acacia wood, is the New King James term for it. And what is this to be? It's not the Noah's Ark, which was a humongous box of gopher wood. This is a smaller box of acacia wood. It's only 2 cubits and a half long and 1.5 cubits broad and 1.5 cubits high. Now, I would like to pause here long enough to ask this question. When God said, I want you to make it 2.5 cubits long, when God specified 2.5 cubits, did they have the right to say, let's double that and make it 5 instead? Won't that be better? When God said 2.5 cubits, you know what He meant? 2.5 cubits. That's what He meant. When He tells them how long, when He says what wood to use, did they have to rule out all the other wood? No, the wood was automatically ruled out unless it was acacia wood. God had specified what He wanted. The other woods automatically excluded because they're not authorized. Now watch this, if you will. How are we going to transport this ark anyway? Verse 12, cast 4 rings of gold for it. I want you to put 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. Now, I want you to make the poles out of the same wood that you used to make the ark, And then I want you to overlay them with gold. And then verse 14, put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark. Why? That the ark of God may be borne, carried with them. I want it carried with the poles. That's how I want it done. And in case you think God's not serious about this, look at verse 15. He says, now you keep those poles right there with the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Why? Why did? Now remember, the tabernacle was a moving structure, and they had to get hundreds of thousands of people, 1.5 to 3 million people ready to move at any point in time, any place. Is it possible they could lose those poles if they weren't careful about it? How many of you have ever lost the remote control in your house? Did you call 911? Call a family meeting? That's a real critical issue in our day and time. For we've got to find the remote. My friends, this was more precious than a remote control. And God says, I want you to make sure you don't distance those poles from that ark, because I don't want anyone to pick it up in any other way. Now, you can't make it any plainer than that, but God did make it plainer in number 7 by saying what He didn't want. Let me show you this. Numbers chapter 7 is a passage that I was studying many years ago, not for the purpose of what I'm using it for now. I was just reading through it. And Eureka! All of the questions I had as a child about whether it was really very fair for God to do what He did to Uzzah suddenly evaporated. Now, mind you, God doesn't owe me an explanation. He's God and I'm not. And I don't have to have something that satisfies me for it to be right or wrong in God's eyes. God is sovereign, but this is so plain. There's no one that can say God didn't have a right to be outraged by what they did in 1 Chronicles 13, because read number 7 with me. There's this offering brought, verse 3, before the Lord. And look what the offering consisted of. 6 covered, look at the word, wagons. It is the same word in the Hebrew language that you would find translated cart in 1 Chronicles 13. It comes from the same derivative. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why is that a big deal? And someone says, well, if it's the same basic word, why would it be translated differently? Well, did you come here tonight in an automobile or a car or a vehicle? And what would you say to that? Preacher, that's 3 ways of saying the same thing, right? Wagon, cart, cart, wagon. Same thing we're talking about. So 6 covered carts and note 12 oxen. What am I supposed to do with these, Lord? Verse 4, the Lord spake unto Moses, say, here's what you do. You take it. You give them to the Levites so they can use it in their work, their service. And so Moses, verse 6, took the wagons, the oxen. He gave them to the Levites. But there's something I need to remind us of concerning the Levites. The Levitical tribe was subdivided into 3 different groups. They are the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, and the sons of Kohath. Now, let's see how this is all divided up. In verse number 7, 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. Why did he give them oxen and wagons? Well, so they could carry out their service using those things. Perfectly permissible. God gave them these items and said, feel free to use them. Verse 8, 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service. Now, mathematics was never my strongest subject in school, but this is one I can handle. How many carts did we start out with? 6, right? How many oxen did we start out with? 12. We've gone through only 2 of the 3 segments of the Levitical tribe, and how many carts and oxen have we given away? God gave all of them away. But wait, what about the sons of Kohath? What about the sons of Kohath? Don't they get any oxen? Don't they get any carts? Look at verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. Why not? Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. I'm not even going to give you any oxen or oxen carts because you might be tempted to use that as a substitute instead of bearing it on your shoulders. And I don't want you doing it any other way than bearing it on your shoulders. So I'm not even going to give you any oxen or oxen carts. And in spite of this plan, tell me, was this written down in the book of Numbers? And was it available to David and to the people under David's reign and rule? Did they have a copy of the law of Moses available to them to consult? Yes, they did. Were they obligated to follow the law, the Bible, the written word that governed them in their day? Were they obligated to follow the written word? Yes, they were. So when we last met David, he was displeased. He thought God had been unfair. He's changed his tune. I want you to look at 1 Chronicles 15 with me. David is no longer confused. He's now educating folks about what should be done. What changed David from, I don't think that's fair, to, oh, here's how to do it. He apparently had gone back to the written word and said, oh, here's what the Bible says. Let's do it the way the Bible says do it. And let's see this unfold here in verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 15. David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them has the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God. And then he tells verse 5, the sons of Kohath, in verse 12, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Now, what you need to do is set yourselves apart, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I've prepared for it. Watch verse 13. You didn't follow the pattern. Because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Why? We sought Him not after the due order. We didn't follow written orders. God had written down what He wanted. We did our own thing. And so now we're going to fix it. How are we going to fix it? Watch verse 14. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And I could not, if I tried, overemphasize verse 15. The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, because David had invented some newfangled religious way of doing things. Is that what your Bible says? David didn't invent this idea. Why did they do what they did in bearing it upon their shoulders? Look at the rest of the verse. They bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. They said, the written word says that's how it is to be done. That's how we're going to do it. Now, isn't that commendable? When people love God's written word and say, let's let that be our governance, our guide. Let's do what this says. Is there anything wrong with that? No, that's right. So here's a matter of addition that is corrected by subtracting what should never have been added. When this unlawful method of transportation had been added, how did they cure it? They removed that from their method and said, let's go back to the way God said do it. But let me show you now, and by the way, before I leave this, let me show you the emotion now. They're not grieving over Uzzah's death or someone else's who's died. Look at what happens in verse number 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom. How are they doing now? With joy. They gladly received the word, Acts 2, and were baptized for the reasons given in Acts 2:38. And here in 1 Chronicles, when they did what their written word said to do, that made them glad, not sad. Now watch. Here's a matter, though, of subtraction. I want you to go to the book of Nehemiah with me. And note chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is an example of where something God had said to do was not being done. And let me show you how they fixed the problem. First, let's put this in its proper context. Our English Bible is not chronologically arranged. The book of Nehemiah belongs near the end of the Old Testament as far as chronology is concerned. So what's going on? The people have been in captivity. They've come home from captivity and they are thirsty for the Word of God. Ezra, bring us the law and read to us the written Word of God. You have to admire these folks. Look at verse 2. Ezra the priest of Nehemiah 8 brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day. And notice what month it is. That's going to be very critical here in a moment. It's the seventh month. So he's reading from morning until midday. I must confess to you that I'm impressed that the men and women from morning till midday just kept listening and their ears were attentive to the book of the law from morning till midday. And I preach a little longer in meetings than I do in local work. I'm smarter than I look. But I do know this. My wife and I years ago had heard that there was actually a movie that we felt like we could go and watch at the cinema. And we went and had checked out some things about it before we went. And we were waiting for the movie to begin. And they have these factoids flashed up on the screen prior to the beginning of the movie. Little trivia questions. And one of them said, did you know the average running time of movies today is 30 minutes longer than movies of 50 years ago? Now, I'm sure not many people paid that much attention in the theater to that, but as a preacher, I did. You know what I'm thinking, don't you? Movies are 30 minutes longer today than movies of 50 years ago. Sermons today. Would sermons today, on the average, be longer or shorter than sermons of 50 years ago? Shorter for sure, right? Now, the movies are getting longer, the sermons are getting shorter. What's wrong with this picture? People aren't stomping out of the movie theaters in mad anger and protest. That movie, I tell you, I'm never going to another movie again in my life because that movie, if it's a good movie, people don't mind it. And I tell you what, the college football fans, we have any here? Oh, wait, I'm in Alabama. We have college football fans all over, especially in Alabama. You know how the average college football game goes? When I was in Knoxville, Tennessee, when I was in Knoxville, Tennessee, and one of the members called me up and said, do you want to go to the UT game this weekend? I had never been to a college football game before in my life. And I know some of you would say I still hadn't, but I'm not going to get into all of that tonight. But I was amazed by what we did. I said, sure, I'll go with you. We parked 2 miles away from the stadium. 2 miles. But my partner didn't seem to mind, and everyone else around us didn't seem to mind. They were walking with anticipation and pep in their step. We got to the stadium, and we walked up so many stairs, I lost count to get to our seats. They were up there a little ways. And yet no one seemed to mind. And then I noticed there's a hard metal aluminum bench there with about this much space to sit in. Now, that wasn't so much of a problem many years ago. But there was not that much space to sit in, and there was no back support. And it was less than ideal weather conditions, too, by the way. And you know that game went back and forth. It was nip and tuck, and it went into overtime, and hip, hip, hooray. Everyone got excited. We're going to overtime. And I couldn't help thinking, as a preacher, why do people get excited when a football game goes into overtime? But some of those, not all, but some of those same people, if the preacher preaches 40 to 45 minutes, he's going to get a look from me on the way out. He's going to know I don't really appreciate that very much. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why. Now that's a separate sermon thrown in for free tonight, but it needs to be said. These folks back in Nehemiah 8, standing from morning till midday, listening to the Word of God, they want to know, what does God's Word say? And the average college football game goes for 3 hours, and no sermon I preach this week has approximated that. And you know what I want you to think about with me, my friends, as verse 13 reveals, some folks came back a second day to get more. And they're coming back for even more. Why are they coming back? They want to understand the words of the law. Verse 13. And they found written. I can't overemphasize that. Verse 14. The written word, once again, is central. What did they find in the written word under which they lived? they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, verse 14, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of what month? The seventh month. Well, it is the seventh month according to verse 2. And according to the law of Moses, and we know from a process of looking into the law, you know the passage they were listening to was Leviticus 23, 39 to 44. We know that because that's the text where this very material is originally revealed. And what are they hearing? They're hearing that they should, verse 15 of Nehemiah 8, publish, proclaim in all their cities, and go to the mountain, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths. Why would they want to do that? As it is written, the written word says to do it. And so the people went forth and they brought them and they made themselves booths. How many did it? Everyone did it upon the roof of his house, the Bible says. And 17 says, all the congregation made the booths, sat under the booths. And then an astonishing bit of information. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. I want to really linger over this for just a moment. Let this point of this pulpit represent the time of Joshua, if you will. At some point around the time of Joshua, since the days of Joshua, a year went by and no one built booths in the seventh month. In accordance with Leviticus, no one did it. Was it still in the Bible? Yes. Should they have done it? Yes. But they didn't. Well, another year went by. And no one built any booths. But God's word still said they should have been building them. 10 years went by. Not one booth has been built in conformity to this requirement in Leviticus. No one's building booths. 100 years go by. No one's building the booths. 200 years, several hundred, all the way until we get here to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's been since the days of Joshua, since anyone had built the booths as the written word said to do. The written word had not somehow vanished. That passage had not been removed from the... It was still in their Bible. They just hadn't been paying any attention to it. Either deliberately at first or whatever the reason, even by not knowing any better. Neglect, just not knowing. Whatever the reason, they weren't doing it. So question... When the folks in Nehemiah 8 heard this passage read from the written word under which they lived, how many of the folks in Nehemiah 8 had one relative, recent relative, they could point to and say, oh yeah, I remember when mom and dad did that. How many of them could say, oh, I remember when grandma and grandpa built the booths in the seventh month. I remember that. How many of those folks in Nehemiah 8 had one relative that was of any recent origin that they could point to and say, yes, I remember when they did what that passage says to do. How many? Zero. Now, have you ever met someone, my friends, that has this mentality? God forbid that you and I should have this mentality. This mentality that says, well, if mom and dad didn't do what this verse says to do, what? I'm not going to do it either. If grandma and grandpa didn't do it, I'm not going to do it either. But is that the attitude of the folks in Nehemiah 8? Their attitude is, look, I don't know what mom and dad or grandma and grandpa did or didn't do, but I know this written word says what I should do, and I'm going to obey the written word of God. This is something that should never have been removed from the practice of God's people, but somewhere along the line, it got removed. And so what was the fix? When something had been subtracted that shouldn't have been subtracted, they put it back in. And said, let's start doing it the way the written word says to do it. Was that the right thing to do? Yes. Now watch how this works for you and for me. We've looked at two examples. In the first example, they added a method of transportation they shouldn't have added. How'd they fix the problem? They got rid of that method that wasn't authorized. In the second example, they'd subtracted what they should not have subtracted. How'd they fix it? They put it back in where it should have been all along. How does it apply to you and me? As we stand here tonight in 2010, has man since Acts 2, if this microphone stand right here at this point on the pulpit represents the moment the church started in Acts 2, was the gospel preached in Acts 2 pure apostolic doctrine? Was it pure and true and absolutely right? Yes or no? Yeah. But then sometime later, someone started adding things that should not have been added. And then some folks said they're going to take some things out that should never have been removed. And so here we are in 2010, and we look at all these additions and all these subtractions, and we say, how do we fix it? The same way they fixed it in the Old Testament. They went to the law under which they lived, the written word, and said, here's how the written word says to do it. Let's do it the way the written word says to do it. And tonight, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Jesus died on the cross, nailed the Old Testament law to the cross, and told the thief that he would save him, but the thief was saved before Jesus died. And a testament is a force after men are dead, says Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. And so the New Testament was then brought into force in Acts chapter 2, and that's the testament you and I live under. Now, on the day of Pentecost, where we started tonight, what was the truth about how to be saved on the day of Pentecost? And may I stop with what might seem like an unusual illustration, but I think it will get my point across. Stop. If back in Acts 2, two men were together, and let's say for the sake of illustration, those two men both had two apples. Two men, two apples apiece. How many apples would that have equaled in the year the church was established? How many? Four? Okay, but you know, lots changed since then. We have plasma TVs. We've been to the moon. We've got technology that's unbelievable. It's amazing. It's astounding. They didn't have any of those things. But if a man tonight has two apples and another man with him has two apples, tell me how many apples they would have. Four? You mean all the passage of time has not changed that truth? No, that truth. How? When will it cease to be true that 2 + 2 = 4? It won't cease to be true. That truth cannot, will not change. Friends, what was the truth on how to be saved on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When did that truth change? It didn't. Were they supposed to be baptized for the remission of their sins? Yes or no? Yes. Where do you read in the Bible that God replaced that with a sinner's prayer instead? I'm asking that in love. I'm not trying to be unkind. When Saul of Tarsus saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, oh, his heart was convicted. I've been persecuting the church that belongs to Christ. And what do you want me to do? And the Lord didn't tell him what to do on the road. He said, you go wait in the city and there you'll be told what to do. So he waits. And while he waits, he agonizes about what he won't eat. He won't drink. He's absolutely guilt-ridden with what he's been doing to God's people. He now knows Jesus is not an imposter. He's for real. Ananias, you know Saul of Tarsus? Do I know him? Yeah, the one who's been killing all the... Go preach to him. He's in the house. You'll know him because, behold, Acts 9:11, he prayeth. Watch that. He's the one praying when you get to the house. Behold, he's praying. Ananias gets there. And, you know, if I was going to ever need an opportunity to tell a man to say a prayer and ask Jesus into his heart, if a man was already in a prayer posture, seems like that'd be the perfect opportunity, wouldn't it? Paul's praying, Saul of Tarsus is praying, and when Ananias gets there, what does he tell him? Acts 22:16, Paul recalls what was said to him. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He didn't say, oh, perfect. You just bow your head. Just stay where you are. Repeat these words after me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you the Lord of my life. He did not tell Saul to say the sinner's prayer. He didn't instruct him to do that. That has something man has added. If you don't believe I'm telling the truth, then I say this with all love. Go home, find the passage in your New Testament where anyone was ever told to say a prayer to invite Jesus to become the Lord of their life in order to become a Christian and have their sins forgiven. And I will read that passage tomorrow night from this pulpit. But it's not in there. It's been added. How do we fix the problem? Well, we go back and do it the way the Bible says do it. You know, you've been preparing for this gospel meeting. Years ago, we had one in Etowah, Tennessee. My very first work, I went up and knocked on a man's porch. He was sitting out on the porch and in his rocking chair and very nice day, very nice time outside. And he was very friendly at first, and I told him where I was from. We're from the Etowah Church of Christ on Athens Pike, and we'd love you to come to our gospel meeting. And he said, whoa, wait a minute. Where did you say? I said, Etowah Church of Christ down the road. He said, oh, yes. He said, now, aren't you the group that teaches baptism's got something to do with saving us? And that's exactly the way he worded it. And I said, respectfully, I said, well, we teach that the blood of Christ will save us when we are baptized. As before I could get the words out to explain, you have to first believe and repent and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before you're qualified to do that. Before I could even get to that point, he interrupted me. He said, young man, how old are you? I was in my early 20s. At the time, I knew how old I was, but I can't remember exactly which year this happened, so I don't recall my exact age, but I know I was in my early 20s. And I told him, and I do remember him looking at me and saying, I have been reading my Bible more years than you've been alive. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm quoting, pardon the English grammar or lack thereof, quote, there ain't no place in the Bible that says baptism saves us. I'll tell you that, he said. Well, he had a Bible near him. And I said, do you believe the Bible, sir? I noticed that you have a Bible nearby. I said, that's commendable. And he said, I believe every word of the Bible, young man. And I said, that's marvelous. We need more people who will believe every word of the Bible. I said, since you obviously respect the Bible and believe the Bible, would you look at a verse with me? And he reluctantly agreed and picked up his Bible. And I said, would you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me for just a moment? And I drew his attention to verse 21 and asked him if he would read verse 21. And then I wanted to ask him a question when he finished reading it. And I could see his lips moving, but no sound was coming out. So I could read his lips well enough, though, to see he was reading it over and over. It was not just one time that he read it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I saw his lips keep going over those words. Baptism does also now save us. Baptism does also now save us. And I paused and I waited for it to sink in. And I then said very lovingly, sir, what does the inspired Apostle Peter say baptism does? I'll never forget his answer. Bible trembling in his hand. He looked down at the passage and then looked back up at me and then looked back down at his Bible and looked back up at me and he said, well, he says it saves us, but I don't believe it. Now get off of my property. You know, I have to be very candid with you. Sometimes I tell that and I even hear brethren laugh pretty hard. And I tell you, I didn't feel amused by it. Tears welled up in my eyes, genuine tears. I'm thinking, here's a man that just said, I believe every word of the Bible. And then when shown what the Bible actually comes right out and says about a subject, did he have the same attitude as the folks back in David's day who said, well, if that's what it says, that's what we're going to do? Did he have that attitude? My friends, I did not leave his porch and pump my fist in the air and woo-hoo, I told him. I've had brethren come to me and describe a discussion they had at work with a coworker, and it was almost, I just have to be honest with you, it was almost as if they were rejoicing more that they'd won a debate, not bothering to realize a soul is still lost. It's not about winning debates. It's about bringing souls to Christ. To the best of our ability. And this man rejected the Word of God. Saw it and rejected it. My dad was studying with a woman. Showed her 1 Peter 3:21. She took her fist and she slammed it down on the kitchen table. And my dad sprung to attention thinking, oh, I've really upset her. He prepared to kind of steel himself, brace himself for the onslaught of anger. But she wasn't angry at him. This is what she said. She said, you mean to tell me this has been in my Bible all this time? This statement that comes right out and says, baptism does also now save us, has been in my Bible all this time. I'm mad at myself first for never having read this on my own. If I'd read my Bible, I would have known this was there. I'm mad at my preachers that I've had who've never told me. They've always told me I didn't have to be baptized. And now here I'm reading where the Bible says I do. She said, I'm angry that I have been misled, and I'm angry that I didn't learn about this sooner, but I want to do what the Bible says. Will you baptize me? And she was. That very night, that very hour, the same hour of the night. I want to ask you a question. Had she gone back to the Bible to do what it says? Yes. My dad didn't invent some new religious persuasion. I didn't invent some new religious persuasion on that man's porch. That was still in the written Word. The problem is someone had come along and added another method of salvation, the sinner's prayer, which is not even in the Bible. And the way to fix it, get rid of that which you can't find in the Bible and go back and just camp out with what you can find. Now, how does this apply also in the area of worship? You see all kinds of things being done in worship today that you never read about being done in the New Testament. We go back to the written Word and we say, how did they worship? There were five acts. And we see what those five acts were and we duplicate those in our service. How was the church organized? We see the plurality of elders in each congregation, Acts 14:23, with no one elder having any more authority than another elder, so that the system of checks and balances that God built in is there. And Acts 14:23 describes it. There are qualifications that must be met. Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3. Question, has the passage of time made those qualifications unnecessary, yes or no? Oh, they're still necessary. We've got men who've been added to the eldership who never should have been added because they haven't met the terms. We've got others, my friends, who are taking things like the idea of, look, I'm just going to be kind about this and loving, but my mother used to be a member of the Roman Catholic religion and had me christened in the Roman Catholic Church and named me Bradley Joseph after Saint Joseph. I asked my mother one time, I said, Mom, why did you leave that church you'd grown up in and become a member of the church you're now a member of? You know what she said to me? She said, when I started reading my Bible, she said, I'd always just trusted the preachers, the priests, as she called them. I'd always just trusted them. But when I finally started reading my Bible for myself, I realized there was never even one mention of a pope. There wasn't a cardinal or an archbishop. There wasn't any example of anyone counting beads or saying Hail Marys or making signs or talking about holy water in the same way that I'd been taught. She said, I just realized I needed to start doing only what I could read about in my Bible. I want to ask you a question. Did my mom do wrong by making that decision? Or did she do right? And that brings me to where I'd like to close tonight. Because how many churches did we start out with? One. And you know what happened? That church started getting changed over the years. And things they were practicing quit being practiced. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, take the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. That's when they did it. How many weeks have a first day? They all do. Somewhere along the line, this practice of taking the Lord's Supper every first day of the week started vanishing and evaporated, and certain people quit doing it. And how do we fix the problem when it's still in the Bible and something's been subtracted that should not have been subtracted? How do you fix that? You put it back in. And he said, let's do it the way the Bible said. We call ourselves by Bible names and Bible things and Bible ways. And this is the beauty of it. When you and I look at the Bible, we see one church. And you say, okay, well, if we started with one, how did we get to where we are today? Here's the closing illustration. And it's not original with me, but oh, it has helped me over the years to communicate a truth that is so simple anyone can see it. Picture a mountain spring where the water that bubbles forth from that spring is pure, clear, fresh water. I mean, you can drink it. It's good. The water that's pure flows down the mountainside into a river. For the sake of our illustration, as you get to this river, there are plants, chemical plants, paper plants, manufacturing plants, whatever. They're pumping pollutants, contaminants into the water that should not be there. The pure water is now mixed with impure water. And it flows down. And let me ask you a question. If this man right here is thirsty at this point in the river's travel, and he takes this clear glass and he puts it down in that water, and he pulls it up out of the water and looks at all of that who knows what conglomeration swirling around in his glass, do you think he wants to drink that? Would you want to drink it? I wouldn't. But I'm thirsty. But I'm not drinking this. But I'm thirsty. I guess I might. No, is there? I want to ask you. If this man's thirsty, he can't drink this water here. That's a threat to his own physical safety. Is there any place he can go in the world and get a drink of water and not worry about the contamination? If he will bypass every source of pollution, if he'll bypass everything that polluted that water and get back beyond the sources of pollution to the original bubbling spring, can he put his glass down there and drink? Yes. And my friends, when the church first started, the doctrine that flowed forth from the church on how to be saved and what to do in the church, all of that, was that a pure gospel? Was it pure? Could you drink it in and take it? Yes. And yet as the time went by, people didn't start building paper plants and manufacturing. They started building churches. Churches that were patterned after things men had added to this book that God didn't put in there. And then people started modifying that church and reforming it and reshaping it and saying, well, I don't like that manifestation of it. But instead of going back to the original fount, they took out some of the objectionable parts and injected some other stuff. And now they've got another church and then another one. And so here's a man in the year 2010. He's thirsty for God. He takes his religious cup. He puts it down into the waters of the religious waters of our day. And he pulls it up out and he says, what a mess. Look at all that swirling around in there. I don't even know what this is. It's so murky. Do you blame him? He doesn't want to drink that stuff. Is there any place this man can go and find pure New Testament Christianity that's not been polluted by man? Yeah. Go back beyond every denomination. You see, denomination simply means that which claims to be a part of the whole, but not the whole. This is a denomination of money. But there are other denominations of money too, but they're money just like this is money. They're just a different denomination of money. But it's all money. And what we're told is you've got different denominations. You've got this one over here and this one over here, but they're all just still the church. They're still the church. They're just denominated differently. My friends, the problem with that argument is, though you can prove there are different denominations of money that exist in this world, you cannot prove that in Acts chapter 2 there were different denominations or churches that existed with God's approval. And that brings me to my closing illustration. It's the little girl who's saying to her daddy as they're walking to church services and she's missing her mother. Well, why isn't Mama there with them? Mama goes to the church across town. And this family had the arrangement that every other week she'd go with one of the parents to their church, as they put it. One Sunday she goes with Mama to church. One Sunday she goes with Daddy to his church. Little girl is on this day with her daddy. Hears the church bells ringing at the building where her mother attended. It made her miss her mother so much. She looked up at her daddy and she said, "Daddy, I want to ask you a question." "Sure, darling, what?" Does God do all things for the best?" "Well, of course, yes. God does all things for the best, unquestionably, yes." "Little girl, Daddy, if God really does do all things for the best, why didn't He just make one church so you and me and Mama could all go together?" My friends, He did. He did. And man came along and messed it up by adding what he should never have added and subtracting what he should never have subtracted. But there's a way back, and that's to go back to the Bible and to follow it and it alone as our pattern and to do Bible things in Bible ways, and that fixes the problem. And maybe you're here tonight and you'd like to be a member of such a church, the church that belongs to Christ, the church you read about in your New Testament, that church of Christ. We would love to see you obey the gospel plan of salvation this night by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the way they did it. Why not do the same thing they did? It was right for them. It's still right tonight. If you're already a child of God and you're wondering, don't play with your salvation and gamble with your soul. Get right with God and do what needs to be done and do it before it's everlastingly too late. Have you added things to your life you shouldn't have added? Immoral things? Have you subtracted things from your life you shouldn't have subtracted, like worship and assemblies and the practice of evangelism and other things? Oh, look at your life, I'll look at mine, and maybe we need to do some private changing. Maybe we need to do some public proclamation of our change, intent to change. Whatever the need, let's do it now. This is our time, our hour. Let's do it right now as together we stand and sing. Won't you come to Jesus, please?
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.